The people of our Lord Jesus Christ, you may have heard the phrase, be careful what you ask for you may get it. The idea is that you're determined to have something, you really want it, you desire it, but you really haven't thought out what might happen once you get it. It's like those people who buy lottery tickets every week hoping to win the big jackpot. You know, they think they'll win and then it'll solve all of their problems. But in the end, oftentimes what happens is that they lose everything through carelessness and squander. Truly, life would have been so much better if they'd never even come into their life. I think God is teaching us a lesson about gambling, don't you think? And for some of the Jews in Jesus' day, John the Baptist and Jesus himself were like that. For though the people longed for the coming of Elijah, the prophet who was to herald the coming of the day of the Lord, and though they longed for the coming of the Christ, which Jesus claimed to be, once they arrived, the Jewish leaders and the people rejected them. They didn't like what they got. They didn't like their message. They didn't like their emphasis, specifically that life in the kingdom came by repentance and faith rather than through keeping the law in order to be made right with God. As we saw last time in Lord's Day 3, we were reminded of our inability, or Lord's Day 2, we were reminded of our inability to keep God's law. And thus in Lord's Day 3, we read about man's corruption. And then in Lord's Day 4, it starts off by asking us if God does man an injustice by requiring of him that which he cannot do, namely keep the law perfectly. Well, is that true? Is that right? Is it fair for God to demand that of man? Well, as question answer 9 shows us, it certainly is. For God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, tempted by the devil and in reckless disobedience, robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. Man is the problem, not God. And so man can't keep the law, and yet he is obligated to keep it perfectly before God, or he will be punished for not doing so. And yet, as we see by nature, man rejects God's answer to his eternal problem of sin and inability. That's how we are, apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit. And that's where we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 11. Sinners are confronted with the answer, but they don't like it. And so our message this afternoon will be Jesus confronts those who reject the messengers of the kingdom. You'll see that title in the bulletin too. And we'll see this in two things. First, that God is just and he must punish our sin, verses 1 through 24. And secondly, God is merciful and he does pardon our sin, verses 25 to 30. God is just and God is merciful, as the catechism says. But first, God is just and he must punish sin. Now, as you'll notice from our scripture reading, Jesus is in Galilee. When disciples from John the Baptist come to him, you may recall that John the Baptist has been imprisoned by Herod, and he is awaiting there, and soon John will be killed. He'll be beheaded. But in the meantime, he is there, and he is a captive, and he has sent his disciples to inquire of Jesus if he is for sure the chosen one, or if they are to expect someone else. Now, upon hearing that question, many in that vast crowd might start to question the wisdom of John the Baptist, that rugged preacher from the wilderness. For wasn't John the man who told them that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Wasn't it John who said that Jesus was the one who he was unworthy to tie his sandals? People might begin to question, and it might lead them to think of John as something less, as something unimportant, as a false prophet, and thus mock and scoff at him. But as we see, Jesus does not want that to give that impression. And we see that clearly there from his answer in verses 4 through 6 as to whom he is, right? John was not mistaken. No, I am the Christ. And he notes there the things that Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61 point to as miracles that would happen in the Messianic age through the Messiah, the very things that Jesus was doing, healing the blind and the sick and the leprous and preaching of the word. Jesus testifies to the fact that he is the Christ. His deeds prove it. John was right. But then he goes on in verses 7 to 15 to affirm who John was, to drive home to the fact of the people that he is indeed a true prophet. He is indeed the prophet of God, and not just any prophet, but as verse 14 says, that he is the promised Elijah, the one who had come in the spirit and fervor of Elijah of old, even dressed like Elijah, didn't he? For you see, John had a great and weighty task, one that made him the greatest of all of the Old Testament prophets, greater than Moses, greater than Elijah, greater than all of them. For you see, he was the forerunner. He was the herald of the Christ himself, as Isaiah 40 says, and Malachi 3 and Malachi 4. He is the one who had paved the way for the coming of the Lord himself. John was such an important figure, and Jesus even more so. For now that he had come, the kingdom was among them, and it was coming in force through the gospel. And more were entering into that kingdom. Thus, it should have been a joyous time. It should have been a glorious time for the people with the reality of what God was doing, especially for the Jewish leaders and Pharisees and scholars of the law. But you see, it wasn't. It wasn't, for the message of John and that of Jesus was of repentance from sin and faith in God, specifically faith in Jesus Christ, who is the great revealer of God's will to men. Thus, for the Jews, that was a very hard pill to swallow. You see, they weren't looking for a spiritual Elijah. They weren't looking for a savior from sin. They were looking for a political leader. They wanted a priest king like Melchizedek, who would come in and smash all the false worship, who would cast down Caesar, reinstitute the temple sacrifices and the worship of old as when the glory of God had been there. That's what they wanted. For you see, their standing with God was not based on grace, it was based on works and their obedience to the law and keeping it perfectly. That's what the Pharisees taught, and that's what the vast majority of people believed. And so when John and Jesus came, wow, there was initial fascination and wonder. Everybody came from all over to see him, right? Well, once they heard their message and saw to whom they preached and included in that kingdom, like tax collectors and sinners, they became hardened in their heart. They became dissatisfied. They became fickle people, like little children playing in the marketplace and in the temple courts who can't figure out which game to play. They complain and they argue. What should have been fun was a miserable occasion. And that's how they had become miserable before the Lord. Thus they said terrible things about John and terrible things about Jesus, as he notes in verses 18 and 19. John had a demon. He wasn't spirit-filled. Jesus befriended the unclean and the impure. He isn't a savior. He spurns the law. He doesn't keep it. Grace, God's grace, abounded to these people unlike at any other time in history, but they turned from it. They wanted to be right with God on their terms. They wanted to be right with God by keeping the law rather than by believing in a gospel of grace. Sadly, there are many today in churches around the world, and maybe even here, that do the same thing. They stand before God on the basis of their works, on the basis of their fallen human morality. They think that they've kept those Ten Commandments perfectly. And so they don't need to take sin seriously. They don't have to have a true awareness of their sin or the fact that it offends God. And yet, as we see in question answer 10, that apart from God's grace in Jesus Christ, we're really rebels at heart. Well, we haven't become right with God because of our law works. In fact, we see that he's terribly angry with our sin, with our inborn sin, that is our original sin that we share in with Father Adam, and with our daily sins, the sins we personally commit. And thus, as a just judge, he must punish those sins now in this life in order to humble us, to bring us to repentance, and if we don't, then in eternity. For you see, if you're going to try and stand on your own by keeping the law, then you have to realize there's a curse that comes with it. And that's quoted for us in our catechism there, taken from Deuteronomy 7:27. It says, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them completely and perfectly." Powerful words. And because of the hardness of his audience, Jesus goes on in verses 20 to 24 to speak of God's wrath on man's sin and of the fact that he punishes sin, especially the sin of rejecting him as the only means of salvation. A congregation, what Jesus says there in verses 20 to 24 would have been hard for the people to hear, because he specifically mentions the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum as the objects of God's wrath. And these were cities in Galilee. These were cities in the very place, verse 1 tells us, that Jesus was preaching from. And so there might have been many people there in his audience who were from those various places. And what he does is he denounces those cities. That word, children, means he rebukes them. He chides them, you see. Because most of his miracles had been performed there, but they did not repent. And what he says here is really very humbling, and really, in many ways, it's a rebuke that's similar to what God gave Israel in Elijah's time when he sent that prophet, as we heard this morning, to Zarephath. For as we know, in 1 Kings 17, the land was cursed because the people had rejected the word of God and they did not repent of their sin. God sent his word to Zarephath, to the land of the Gentiles, and to a Gentile herself who had repented and believed. This was to Israel's shame. And it's the same idea here, too. For great miracles had been done in Chorazin and Bethsaida, but they did not repent. Jesus says in verse 21 that if they had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. This is to Israel's shame. But as it is, because they rejected the gospel of grace for works, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for them. Jesus says something similar about Capernaum, another important city you may know from Matthew chapter 4, verse 13, that this city was the home base for Jesus in the city of Galilee and in the region of Galilee. And they probably felt especially blessed and especially proud of that. And yet will they be exalted to the skies? Will God show upon them any extra amount of favor simply because Jesus has his home there? No. No, he says in verse 24, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Jesus drives home the point so clear and simple that the more you know about the gospel of grace, the greater responsibility there is upon you to believe it and not to reject it. Because you can't go on rejecting Jesus Christ and think you're going to be okay on the day of the Lord because of your works or because of your morality or because of your church attendance or because of your tithing. Jesus demands faith in his gospel. He demands faith in those precious promises made to you as an infant. He demands trust in him as the Son of God who came for sinners, or else our judgment will be all the greater. There are many who hear that word and reject it for whatever reason, whether out and out unbelief and impenitence or because they trust in themselves. And yet regardless, that will not be a day of joy, but a day of woe, as Jesus says. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Capernaum. Thus it leads us to search our own hearts and to examine ourselves in light of those powerful words of the Lord Jesus. Are we like those children playing in the temple courts who are unhappy with their game? Do we find Jesus to be a Savior that we love? Is his message good news to our souls, or are we unhappy with him? Does his gospel make us mad? Is it offensive? Do we hate to hear about sin? Do we hate hearing about hell? Do we hate hearing about God's wrath on our sin? Those little kids that just fought because they couldn't figure out what they liked. If so, then we need to see again that great day of the Lord and that it's coming, and it's a day of judgment and a day of wrath for those that turn from him. Because you see, we have no hope of being declared righteous on the basis of our works or on the basis of our deeds or on the basis of our good living. Because you see, God is just. And he demands perfection. And if we do not attain that by ourselves, then he will punish our sins. Jesus must be the one who takes our place. Otherwise, we are the one who pays the price. Hard words, especially for Jesus' audience. It hits right at home, and maybe it even humbles them. And if it does, he has good news for them. He has great good news, dear friends, because you see, the very God who punishes sin is the very God who pardons sin, each and every one of your sins, when you trust in Christ. And that's the second thing we see. God is merciful, and he pardons our sins. Now, friends, Jesus at this point is like a boxer who, having softened up his opponent with a few stinging jabs to the chin, is about ready to shoot the knockout punch, either to harden the heart or to soften it to repentance. In verses 25 to 30, Jesus teaches us three things here, three important things. First, he teaches us to fear God and to be humbled. Verses 25 and 26. He teaches us to fear the Son and to be humbled, verse 27. And he teaches us to love the Son and to believe in him, verses 28 to 30. But first he teaches us to fear God the Father and to be humbled. He says, notice what he says in verses 25 and 26. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, but revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Jesus confesses here the sovereignty of his God. That is, children, that he is the ruler of all things. He controls all things and works them to the end for which he has appointed. Even in election of sinners to salvation. For it was his good pleasure, Jesus says, to reveal this gospel of grace, not to the self-sufficient of the world, not to those who look to themselves for eternal security, but to the spiritually helpless, to those who are destitute in heart and in spiritual need, people like the disciples and like the tax collectors and sinners. The Father has revealed that truth to them, but kept it hidden from the rest. Those, you see, he left in their own sin to follow in their own rebellious ways like those Pharisees. And what a blow that would have been for them to hear. They thought that they had the knowledge to attain to the truth. They thought they had peace through keeping the law. Jesus says, no, God has hidden the truth from you. And that reality, that truth of God's sovereignty was to humble them. It was to bring them low, to cause them to see their desperate situation, that they would have a true fear for the Father in their hearts and the wrath of God on them and repent. Fear of God in their hearts. But also we see that Jesus wants them to have a fear for him as the Son of God. Notice what he says in verse 27. All things have been committed to me by my Father, but no one knows the Father, the Son, except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Here we see that Jesus affirms his own sovereignty as God. His own rule for all things have been committed to him. Here he affirms that he is divine, that he is the Son who alone has intimate knowledge and access to his Father. No one knows the Father as the Son, and further, no one can know the Father unless the Son chooses to reveal him to them. You see, Jesus is more than a prophet. He's more than Elijah or more than John could ever be. You see, he is the Son of God, the Word of God. And he's showing these people that if they want true security, if they want true comfort in their standing before the Father, then they need to believe in him. They need to trust in him. Again, what powerful words that were to fill them with fear for him and lead to repentance. For you see, the same Jesus who grants access to the Father is also the same Jesus who executes his judgment on the day of the Lord, and we saw that in Revelation. And so having shot some pretty powerful blows to these hardened Jews, Jesus brings the greatest punch of all, probably the most unexpected and unlooked for punch. And I'm sure one that was meant to cause them great overwhelming sensory overload. Words that were meant to cause them to love him and to embrace him. Notice those very well-known words of verses 28 to 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Beautiful. Beautiful, but maybe we're kind of confused by that language of Jesus. But you see, that language he uses was used by the rabbis and teachers of the law of that time. For to take the yoke upon you meant to take the law upon you as your guiding influence or guiding force in your life. And that was meant to be a good thing. It was meant to be a good thing because a yoke was something that helped a beast of burden bear its load better. It was to be a help, a yoke. But that was not the case with how the Jewish leaders, especially the Pharisees, applied the law of God. No, it became a terrible burden. It was taxing. It was meticulous in what they demanded, and it was joyless. For instead of a selfless living for God, they turned the law into being selfish and seeking to live for oneself and one's kingdom rather than the kingdom of God. Truly, if a person was conscious of their own failings in keeping the law, they had to question whether or not they had obeyed that law perfectly. Did they have eternal security? Could they have peace in their hearts? Or did they have to hope against hope that on that day of days they just guessed and got it right? That's not a kind of life to live, is it? What a burden. And yet, as Paul tells us in Galatians 4, verse 4, Jesus was born of a woman born under law to redeem those under law. You see, he came to set us free from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Galatians 3, 13. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Verse 14. Jesus, dear friends, took upon himself the law and all of its burdens and all of its demands for our sake, and he kept it perfectly for you and I. And his death on the cross as our substitute took that curse from us. He met the requirements for us. He took its demands from us and laid it upon his shoulders as an eternally weighty yoke. This is why it's foolish to think that we have to keep the law for our salvation when Jesus has earned that salvation for us. And so he can truly say that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, because it's not of works, it's of faith. And when you take his yoke upon you, his rule for your life, you're able to learn from him. You're able to learn from the Bible. You're able to take the hardest teachings and grow and to be blessed in your soul by it. He's not a harsh taskmaster like the Pharisees, but he's gentle and humble in heart, one who works to nurture your faith and to make you strong so that you can live for the glory of your Father, because he's chose to reveal him to you, his child. Is God merciful? You better believe he is. For how can we even begin to fathom the depth of his mercy to sinners? Even those stubborn people who sat in Jesus' audience with their hardened hearts. God's mercy stands out in bold colors in Matthew 11. And if it truly affects us, then it will lead to repentance and faith. And as believers, those same words will remind us of our need to daily confess our sins and to find our strength in Christ so that we may go forth being fit servants for the kingdom. Jesus confronts those who reject God's messengers. May we embrace the truth that Jesus preaches to us and love that message and love him, that we may have that rest and peace in our souls that comes through our faithful Savior, even Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, dear friends, let us turn to our song of response.